This morning we're actually starting a new four-part series. I wanted to get into this before we get into other expositions. I had shared a number of times in the past with people who have brought up questions about dispensationalism, and of course we hold to the dispensational view of Scripture. And so what I thought I would do is go back and revisit the doctrine of dispensationalism, especially in light of the fact that I've learned that Christ very strongly supports dispensationalism in his message to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And so we're going to look at this because it affects how we interpret the Bible, and how you interpret the Bible affects what you believe you should do or you should not do as far as a church is concerned and its ministry. This is very important. So I want to look at this, and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is found within your word. We ask the Father, as we get into the word of God this morning and evaluate what we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be interpreting the word of God and using it, that we would be guided by the Spirit of God so that we might know how to live and function, even as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Protestant reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, and the Roman Catholic Church hold to amillennialism. What is amillennial? A is a privative, alpha privative, which negates something. And so they don't believe in a millennium. They claim that there's no literal post-Armageddon thousand-year reign of Christ, as Revelation 19, 17 to chapter 20, verse 6 teaches. Let me just look at that passage because this is the battleground around which this whole issue circles. And Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. In other words, they're calling him for the battle of Armageddon. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and against his army. And the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles in front of him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, that's the word of God from Christ's mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And, chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, that's Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the third time in this passage 1,000 years is referred to. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years, that's the fourth time, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has a part. Of course, after the fifth time, verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be released from his prison, shall go out to deceive the world, etc., etc. Amillennialists say that 1,000 years you take figuratively, right? And it refers just to an expanse of time, not necessarily a specific 1,000 years. Some try to make the 1,000 years eternity. The problem with that is after eternity, then Satan is released? No, theologically that's impossible. Satan, once he's put into hell, he's there, that's it, that's forever. So the amillennialist, though, takes this figuratively. Now, why does he take it figuratively? Because he rejects the literal but believes that Christ's kingdom is the era between his first and his second comings, when the church produces a golden era climaxed by Christ's return. In other words, we're currently living in that figurative thousand-year period of time now. This is according to the Protestant Reformers, according to the Catholic Church. This explains why Protestant Reformers and a lot of Protestants and mainline Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church are so heavily involved in politics. They are actually trying to make the world Christianized right now. And they're trying to do it by taking control of the political realms. And so the whole theory of this is that you make life better and better and better. Now, if that's a theory, it's not doing very well at all. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. But that happens to match our view. Anyway, amillennialism also asserts that the church replaces Israel in God's plan so that Israel will not have a literal worldwide messianic kingdom. And that view often leads to negative attitudes and actions towards the nation Israel. This is why not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but a number of mainstream Protestants right now are down on the nation Israel. They are in favor of and promoting the Palestinian movement and so forth. They're not supportive of the Jews. And historically, amillennialism has led to anti-Semitism, feelings against the Jew and even the persecution of the Jew. That's why Hitler was able to get by with what he did, because the church, by and large, in and around Germany was amillennial. In this country, there's been a significant amount of premillennialism, where we are very supportive of Israel because of the influence of fundamentalist Christians here. So there's a much more positive, historically, there's been a much more positive view in this country. That's beginning to change because of the rise of Reconstructionism, which is amillennial. So you can see how your theology affects how you relate to Israel. Opposite this view, opposite amillennialism, our church holds to historic dispensationalism. I'm using the word historic in front of dispensationalism because there's a new brand called progressive dispensationalism that came out in the late 80s. So I want to distinguish where we are coming from versus the others. Historic dispensationalism, incidentally, Dr. Pat Kate, Reverend Bill Allen, and myself, the three form the pastors of this church since the late 60s, all hold to historic dispensationalism, in case you're interested. Teaching the church does not replace Israel in God's plan, but that there is a literal future, worldwide, thousand-year reign of Christ over Israel. We thus believe that the church is not to try to set up a worldwide Christian golden era by ministering in social renewal, but to look for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church and thus disciple people for Christ's return. We do not believe that the church will reform and can actually produce social redemption in this life because of sin. What's going to happen? The world is going to get really, really bad. That's why the Antichrist is coming. And then the Antichrist is coming, he's going to take over this world and so forth. To produce social redemption, you have to have Christ himself comes back. He destroys the Antichrist. He destroys the false systems that exist. He starts over. He removes the unbelievers from the earth. And then he formulates a new society. And that society is a society of righteousness. But that is at the second coming of Christ. We don't do that. Our Lord does that. Our job is merely to get people right now to believe in Christ so that they become disciples of the Messiah, so they become subjects of the coming kingdom. We're always looking into the future. So we do need to discern what Scripture teaches on the issue of dispensationalism to hold to the correct view. Should we hold to the dispensational view that we have, or are we supposed to adopt the amillennial view? And that's what we're seeking to cover in this series. I've written a biblical apologetic, which is a defense of the historic dispensationalism. The King James Version uses the word dispensation four times. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. Ephesians 1:10 mentions the future dispensation of the fullness of times. where the other passages refer to the dispensation of the church. Since the church began in Acts 2, of necessity, there has to be a dispensation before it, because there's a lot of the Bible that was written before Acts chapter 2. So Scripture logically presents at least three. Anyone who reads the Bible will have to admit that the Bible presents at least three. Now, we happen to believe in seven, and we'll get into that later as to why we do. But there has to be at least three if you read the Bible literally. Now, the degrees to which theologians have held to consistently literal interpretation of Scripture has determined whether they have held to dispensationalism or to other theological positions as follows. Bishop Augustine, in the 4th and 5th century AD, he was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, used the literal, historical, and grammatical method to interpret non-prophetic scriptures, but he used the non-literal, figurative method for prophecy. Now, why he did that, I don't know. The church fathers that came through the school of Alexandria used the non-literal method for all of Scripture, and Augustine corrected that, but he didn't correct the issue on prophecy. As a result, the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant reformers followed Augustine's method of interpretation, and this led to viewing the church as replacing Israel in God's plan. That's the amillennial view. Hence, you have the Crusades, right? In which you're trying to establish the Christian kingdom on earth, so since the Muslims had taken over Jerusalem, you kill the Muslims and so forth. And this has created ongoing animosity and so forth. The Crusades were built because of amillennialism. When our early forefathers came to this country, they were amillennial, and they viewed the American Indian as the Canaanite who was supposed to be dispossessed. So whenever they could, they would try to dispossess the American Indian to take over. In fact, there's a painting, a very famous painting, of pilgrims in their pilgrim garb, and they're walking around lions and lambs that are lying down together because they view that as the Messianic kingdom. We're not of that persuasion. We differ from the forefathers who came here. We are not Calvinists. We're not all millennialists. We happen to be pre-tribulationalists, which is different. However, in the last quarter of the 19th century, conservative Christians in the prophetic conference movement, in adopting the consistently literal approach to all of Scripture, including prophecy, inevitably arrived at the historic dispensational view of the Bible. Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Multnomah School of the Bible, and so forth, that has heavily affected my background, are all products of this prophetic conference movement. You've probably heard of Keswick, Keswick Bible Conference Movements. Came about. And we believe that they got back to the original apostolic view of Scripture in regards to interpreting it all literally. Ultimately, Jesus exampled and taught us to handle all Scripture literally, leading to historic dispensationalism. And this is how we get that. Jesus Christ interpreted all of Scripture by use of the literal, grammatical, historical method as follows. I'd like to turn now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, which is an incredibly important passage. Which we are quoting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Okay, a jot happens to be the smallest Hebrew letter yod, literally. And a tittle is a small extension or a protrusion on a Hebrew letter that distinguishes it from a similar one. We have a tittle in English. In the printed form of the capital letter O and the printed form of the capital letter Q, the difference between those two letters is a tittle. If you put a little slash through the capital O, you make it into a Q. That's what a tittle is, right? And it dramatically changes what a letter is, what its identity is. And if you change the identity of a letter, you can change the identity of a word, let alone its meaning. So, The identity of such a letter logically affects the literal meaning of the word of which it is a part. Since Jesus in Matthew 5:18 focused on the literal meaning of Scripture's words, including Scripture's prophecies that yet remain to be fulfilled. Remember, Jesus is talking here about the fulfillment, the future prophetic fulfillment of the law. He practiced the consistently literal method of interpreting all of Scripture, especially Bible prophecy. And that interpretation leads to historic dispensationalism. You can't argue with the fact that if you interpret all of Scripture literally, you will end up with historic dispensationalism. Even those who don't like dispensationalism will admit that. They will admit that they don't necessarily interpret all of Scripture literally. They will pick and choose as to where they want to choose it literally. We feel you can't do that. Either interpret the Bible literally or, you know, it's up to human imagination as to what you do. Well, in Revelation 3:14 to 22, Christ's prophetic message for our era clearly supports historic dispensationalism. At Revelation 3:14, Christ calls himself the Amen. And the Amen alludes in part to two passages. One passage it alludes to is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Let me just read that. It's a very important passage. There are only two passages where the words the Amen appear in the New Testament outside of Revelation 3:14 and 22. One of these is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are the Amen, unto the glory of God by us." Literally in the Greek it says, "The Amen is said unto the glory of God." The promises of God are all founded in the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God gave to Abraham, which includes out of that grows the Palestinian covenant, out of it grows the Davidic covenant, and so forth. They all come from the Abrahamic covenant. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, which is a book on prophecy, points out that the literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant affects all eschatology, which is all the doctrines of future things, and it leads us to the premillennial, pre-tribulational view that we have. So, the godly say the Amen at the teaching of Christ's literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the historical dispensation of view of Scripture. The other passage that is used is another one in Corinthians, where the Amen is spoken only when a person communicates in a known human language. That is opposed to the charismatic view. So, the charismatic view is basically Arminian. So you've got the Calvinist view, which is a product of amillennialism, and then the opposite that, you have the charismatic view, which is a product of Arminianism. So what you've got here is Christ himself very strongly supporting the historic dispensationalism. Now, significantly, the newly formed belief, and I'm sad to say this, it was actually formed by professors at Dallas Seminary. This is after I left. These were profs there at the time, but after I graduated, they formulated this progressive dispensationalism. It asserts that the church currently partly fulfills the Davidic covenant as it presumes Christ, who is throned in heaven, now partly fulfills the Davidic covenant there, requiring the church to get involved in Marxist social redemption. In other words, part of this belief is that now the church should be involved in social redemption, and it's buying into this Marxist ideology. This belief is formed by blurring the lines between Israel and the church, and thus not staying strictly literal in handling prophecy. However, in Revelation 3:21, Christ contrasted his earthly Davidic throne with his Father's heavenly throne, where he now rules. We know he rules on the Father's throne in Hebrews 1:3 because he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Revelation 5 presents Christ as being in the Father's throne. So, and it treats his earthly Davidic reign as an exclusively literal way, opposite the progressive dispensationalism. In other words, Christ says, he that overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's his Davidic throne. Even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Jesus makes a difference between his Father's throne and his throne. His throne is an earthly Davidic throne. The messianic, the throne of the Father is in heaven. So where Jesus is ruling now is not the Davidic throne. That's his Father's throne. He'll get to rule on his throne when he comes back to earth and he rules. Then after he dominates and overcomes Satan and everything else on his earthly throne, he's going to turn his throne back to the Father. But right now there's a big difference between those two thrones. That is not progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism says Jesus is right now partly fulfilling his Davidic earthly throne. So, Christ thus calls us in our era to stay to the strictly literal handling of all Scripture, holding to historic dispensationalism. So, in Revelation 3:21, he's very strong, and I believe he takes this as a call to people like me and others. Don't go with what these Dallas prefs have come up with, this progressive dispensationalism that leads to Marxist activity. You stay away from that. You stay with your historic dispensationalism, which is a strictly literal interpretation of the Word of God that distinguishes between Israel and the church and holds for a literal coming of Christ and his literal kingdom on the earth. So, lesson and application. Jesus taught the consistently, strictly literal method of interpreting all Scripture, and he upheld historic dispensationalism. May we then handle all Scripture this way and hold to historic dispensationalism that leads us to making disciples, not to being involved in worldwide social redemption. I've learned something this past week that shows how important a lesson like this is. When I was serving the Lord in Nebraska, I was in interaction with a very godly man, Theodore Epp, who was the pastor and the teacher on Back to the Bible broadcast in Lincoln, Nebraska. Very sound man. He happened to be a Mennonite in his background, but he was very conservative, premillennial, pre-tribulation, and so forth. There is a new man now who is now leading that ministry. I think Dr. Epp has gone on to be with the Lord. His name is David Platt. David Platt is of the view that if you hold to historic dispensationalism, you're a racist. The reason he believes that is because you don't believe in social renewal. If you don't believe in social renewal, you're not in favor of helping minorities get up and so forth, so therefore you're a racist. So he's actually trying to say that mainline fundamental and conservative Christians like you and I who hold to historic dispensationalism are racist because we're not getting involved in this Marxist stuff of historic the renewal of society by getting involved in feeding the poor and so forth. Now, I believe that we should be of help to people who are in need, obviously, but the church's main function is not to create redemption of society. Society is corrupt. Society is going downhill. It's lost. What we need to do is to be separate from the world itself and leading individuals out of the world to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not racist. My mother and father gave the majority of their lives trying to reach Nigerians for Jesus Christ. These are blacks, all right? A lot of these people I knew took care of me as an infant. Okay, that's not racism. They wouldn't have given their lives to help these people. So it's a false charge that is being made. But I want to let you know this information. I want you to know how important it is in view of what is now going on, beginning to come up. And while I am here and while I am your pastor, I'm going to hold very strictly to historic dispensationalism. That's what you've been taught since the 60s under Dr. Kate. That's what you were taught under Pastor Bill Allen when he was here, and that's what I'm adhering to too. The strictly, consistently literal interpretation of the Word of God. Okay, we'll open it up now for questions or feedback. If you had them, yes, Frank.